Well, I know that a great American died this week, Evel Knievel. But the news will never report the passing away of real, great, true American heroes. Last week, at the end of November, we as a nation lost two of our nation's highest awarded servicemen. Those who have earned the Medal of Honor, one of which I met, but one of which I failed to get him to sign my book. But we want to bring to your attention this morning that passing away on Thursday, November the 22nd, was the fellow's picture that I had up on the board prior to class. His full name was Jefferson Joseph DeBlanc. He just went by Jeff DeBlanc. He was a captain in the United States Marine Corps Reserve. By the way, if you ever see, some of you history buffs like to watch this program that they do computer graphic imaging on now called Dogfight. If you ever get a chance to see that, they show this action sometimes on there. And so there's a lot more to it than the citation actually talks about. But Jeff DeBlanc was a captain in the United States Marine Corps Reserve in Marine Fighting Squadron 112, and this took place off Kolombangara Island in the Solomon Group on 31 January 1943, and he was born in Louisiana. His citation says, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty as leader of a section of six fighter planes in Marine Fighter Squadron 112 during aerial operations against enemy Japanese forces off Kolombangara Island in the Solomon Group, 31 January 1943. Taking off with his section as escort for a strike force of dive bombers and torpedo planes ordered to attack Japanese surface vessels, Lieutenant LeBlanc led his flight directly into the target area, where at 14,000 feet, our strike force encountered a large number of Japanese Zeros protecting the enemy's surface craft. In company with other fighters, DeBlanc instantly engaged the hostile planes and aggressively countered their repeated attempts to drive off our bombers, preserving his efforts to protect the diving planes and waging fierce combat until picking up a call for assistance from the dive bombers under attack by enemy float planes at 1,000 feet. He broke off his engagement with the Zeros, plunged into the formation of float planes, and disrupted the savage attack, enabling our dive bombers and torpedo planes to complete their runs on Japanese surface disposition and withdraw without further incident. Although his escort mission was fulfilled upon the safe retirement of the bombers, DeBlanc courageously remained on the scene despite a rapidly diminishing fuel supply. As a matter of fact, it doesn't say this, but he actually had one of his fuel tanks that malfunctioned. And he knew when he took off for this action that he would never get back. He knew when he left that he would never have enough fuel to get back. He was going to have to ditch his plane anyway. But he goes on to say that despite the rapidly diminishing fuel supply, he boldly challenged the enemy's superior number of float planes and fought a valiant battle against terrific odds, seizing the tactical advantage and striking repeatedly to destroy three of the hostile aircraft and to disperse the remainder. Prepared to maneuver his damaged plane back to base, he had climbed aloft and set his course when he discovered two Zeros closing behind him. Undaunted, he opened fire and blasted both Zeros from the sky in a short, bitterly fought action. He had just a few hours in this Grumman that he was flying, but he had figured out that if he was flying along, you may have seen this in movies and stuff, if he was flying along and he had a plane that the Zeros would dive and gain all of this energy, and then they'd come out at you, and he would pull his flaps back like he was going to land, and it would literally cause the plane to break in the air. And as he would break, that plane would just overshoot him. He'd pull the nose up and shoot him right in the belly and kill him. And that's how he got those. And he says, He fought a bitter action which resulted in such hopeless damage to his own aircraft that he was forced to bail out at a perilously low altitude atop the trees in enemy-held Columbagera. A gallant officer, a superb airman, and an indomitable fighter, First Lieutenant DeBlanc had rendered decisive assistance during a critical stage of operations, and his unwavering fortitude in the face of overwhelming opposition reflects the highest credit upon himself and adds new luster to the traditions of the United States Naval Service. He was, by the way, 86 years old. And then passing away just a few days later, on Monday, November the 26th, at 90 years of age, born in 1917, was Sylvester Herrera, and he was a private in the United States Army, private first class, Company E, 142nd Infantry, 36th Infantry Division, and his date and place in World War II again took place near Merzwiller, France, and I'm probably pronouncing that wrong because I can't pronounce French. In 15 March 1945, he was born in El Paso, Texas, and entered the service in Phoenix, Arizona. It's a rather short citation, but nonetheless impressive. It says he advanced with a platoon along a wooded road until stopped by heavy enemy machine gun fire. As the rest of the unit took cover, he made a one-man frontal assault on a strong point and captured 8 enemy soldiers. When the platoon resumed its advance and was subjected to fire from the second emplacement beyond an extensive minefield, Private Herrera again moved forward, disregarding the danger of exploding mines, to attack the position. He's actually now attacking a machine gun by running through a minefield. He stepped on a mine and immediately had both feet severed. But despite intense pain and unchecked loss of blood, he pinned down the enemy with accurate rifle fire, while a friendly squad captured the enemy machine gun by skirting the minefield and rushing it from the flank. The magnificent courage, extraordinary heroism, and willing self-sacrifice displayed by Private Herrera resulted in the capture of 2 enemy strong points and the taking of 8 prisoners. And he survived that action and, in fact, walked with prosthetics throughout the remainder of his life. And so our sympathies are extended to both the DeBlanc and the Herrera families, and we appreciate the service that they have rendered so gallantly to our country. We also appreciate the fact that God has provided His Word. We recognize that we don't have the citations, and in many cases we don't have the historical record of many courageous believers in Jesus Christ who have assembled to hear the Word of God at the risk of their lives, who have written and copied the Word of God and have paid with their lives to do it. And we are grateful for the line of the trail of blood that goes from their lives down to us today that allows us to have an inerrant, infallible, and accurate copy of God's Word that we can hold in our hand and know that these are the words that will bring life and proper edification to our souls. And so we, in gratitude of that, read the following words from it. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give bread to the seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, the first 5 verses. And we are getting ready for verse 3 this morning, and another level of a check of our commitment to our sonship establishment. I have posted out on the bulletin board the schedule for December and January, and so I just want to make you aware of the fact that we will be closing for our winter break right after the 23rd. 23rd is on a Sunday, and we will be closed from the 23rd to the 2nd of January, and we will resume on the 3rd. Now, that's going to be a Thursday, so we will be closed on a Tuesday, and we will resume on Thursday, the 3rd of January. And that's reflected out there. That means also that we will have in December, in this month, coming up just before the final Thursday night class, will be question and answer. I don't have that date. We will be having communion. The Lord's table will be an evening service, our special service at the end of the year, which will be on that 23rd. And so we will have both Bible classes that Sunday morning, as we always do, the two sessions. And then at 7 o'clock that evening, we will have the Lord's table, and we will have communion, our regular candlelight service that we provide just before the problems and the things all associated with Christmas and that kind of thing. So we will be having that. Seemed like there was something else in December, but I can't remember what. But it wasn't important. But it is put out there, and I've changed the name of those things out there now to Bible class schedule instead of nursery detail, since nobody was signing up for nursery detail anyway. It just would seem to be a moot point. So, but it's kind of the same format. Just in case somebody wants to, they can still write their name up there and help some of the mothers out. But anyway, that's really all of the announcements that I know of then this morning, except to say that Navy beat Army. And got to see Matt on TV. That was nice. They had, I mean, I don't just mean in the game, but I mean they had a nice little small piece with him on there that even gave his hometown as Raleigh, North Carolina. So, but he looked good yesterday, and that was nice to see. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments then will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God this morning. And this would include laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word up this morning and to be able to read with intelligence and understanding by its honest handling what you have for us. We thank you for the preservation of these words, because we are going to need to live by every one of them. And so we thank you for that, and for especially writing for us this curriculum for our godly sonship education and edification, as you have given it to the Apostle Paul in his writings. We just pray that as we continue to study these things, that each and every component of it will be received properly as sons and daughters that you have adopted, and with the proper enthusiasm and the proper understanding and appreciation for the things that you are giving us, and to see how excited you are to give it to us, and enthusiastic and dedicated. And we just want to reciprocate with that same kind of enthusiastic dedication. We pray as we examine ourselves today in light of your word, that God the Holy Spirit might lead us through this curriculum properly, and that you might in the end have a perfectly outfitted and properly prepared son and daughter for their eternal vocation. And again, we thank you for this, and we ask for your wisdom and understanding of these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, of course, studying the book of Romans, and we are looking at our sonship adoption that we have and our sonship life that is being given to us as it unfolds in the curriculum for our education in Romans through especially 2 Thessalonians, or Romans through Philemon. And going back to the book of Proverbs, we have found actually where God has written about sonship, and he has already given us the table of contents, and that's what you see behind me, and what a son is supposed to expect as he is taught and edified and educated by his father. And there is a point now where we have actually gone through, I think, adequately enough the first phase of this and taken a look at the table of contents, and we are kind of right in the middle here of things, of moving from the first phase to the second phase. And it's right at that point where a son is going to be taken by his father, and he's going to set him down, and he's going to check him to find out about his level of commitment to the education he's about to receive. Because really, it's here in phase two of level one where you actually get your sonship education underway in earnest. That's where you start receiving things. You're going to receive the instruction of your father's wisdom. So you can make wise, and it's going to be a skill that you acquire to make wise decisions. And those wise decisions that you learn and the skills you get adept at utilizing now are all going to be translated into your heavenly vocation in the creature when you are placed there by your Father to function out there to His honor and glory. And so the wisdom you get now is important, and you get to practice, and you have a simulator by which you get to practice all of these things called life. It's the life you have now, and that's the time in which you get to put to practice all of these things, and you're not just learning things just to be able to get along with others, and you're not just learning things to be able to have a good life and have a good family and have a good business and have a good whatever, but all of these skills that you are learning have something far more important that are designed behind them, and that is you're going to run into those same kind of things in the heavenly places as you are dealing with your Father's business and all of His operations. And so you're going to receive instruction in wisdom and in justice to make just decisions and judgment, judgmental decisions, and equity. And that takes a lot of skill to make equitable decisions, decisions that you could make that you have two rights. You would be right in doing this, and you'd be right in doing that. And that's why if you want to see someone who has skill in equitable decisions, go look at those 25 verses in Philemon. Because Philemon is a fully educated, fully edified son who has this capacity and skill to make equitable decisions. And what he does with his slave Onesimus is a great example of sonship equity. Because nobody would have faulted him for killing him or for flogging him or any of those things. But he's going to set him free. And so we're on the cusp then in the table of contents of beginning to get that underway. But before that happens, and again, all of this first level is going to be designed to establish you as a son. And a lot of that has to do with your attitude. And you're going to have to begin. That's why really this doesn't occur. This whole phase here doesn't get underway until the 12th chapter of Romans. When you in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, you're going to have to present yourself as a living sacrifice. And then you're going to begin, you're the one that's going to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And you start getting the renewing of your mind underway. That means from Romans 8:14, where you're first told that you are a son, 8:14 and 15, to 12:1, that's what it takes to establish you as a son. And that takes that because one of the most difficult operations God has. In fact, men can't do it. And wives need to learn this. Wives can't do it. And husbands need to learn this. Husbands can't do this. You can't change a person's heart. That's an operation of God. And to change an attitude and to begin to match the attitude of your Father with your attitude is one of the most difficult, and it takes a lot of doctrine to do that, and it takes a lot of ground to cover, and that's one of the reasons why you get like 3.5 chapters that's going to be adjusting your attitude little by little, so that when you hit Romans 12:1, you are now with your Father, you are passing these checkpoints, and you are aggressively wanting to get your sonship education underway in earnest. So we'll deal with that again a little more later on. But what I'm after is what takes place right in between here, where you have this issue where the Father is going to now set the Son down, and He's going to begin dealing with him about the level of commitments that He wants His Son to have. And when He does that, that's why I say the book of Proverbs has a section that is dedicated to exhortations that match up with the table of contents. And the exhortation that matches up with that, with where you are to begin the education in earnest, is here in Proverbs chapter 2, especially in these first 5 verses. And there's 2 major areas the Father's going to check. And the 2 major areas he's going to make sure that is there in that son is, first of all, that son's commitment to the learning. And that commitment to learning corresponds with a phrase I often say, sonship education. You can be committed to the learning, and you've got to be. And it's something that I'm trying and have been trying since Father's Day to slowly put more and more pressure on you. You're the one that's responsible, ultimately, to make sure that you've got it. That's not my job. I'm just the messenger guy. I just give it, but to make sure of that, God has constructed and has actually not only constructed a way to do it, but has actually devised it and incorporated it into the local assemblies in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And so the first thing the son is going to have to be committed to is the learning. And in the first five verses of Proverbs 2, that gets checked out in three major ways. And then the second thing the son is going to actually be examined is about his commitment to the effectual working of the words, the actual effectual working of what you're learning. That it's not just something that you learn, and when you walk out and enter your workaday world, you don't have it with you. You've left it here. And many people do that, and many Christians do that. And in fact, most Christians don't even get to the point of having the opportunity to do that, because most churches today aren't even designed as a learning issue. They're more designed as some kind of psychiatry or soulish fun, wrapped up in a spiritual package, but this is very serious. And like we said on last Thursday night, our last lesson, that son begins to realize now, after his father tells him the things that he does, especially if you think about what your father tells you in the remainder of Romans chapter 8, where you are briefed, and it's brief, but you're briefed nonetheless on what your father wants to do with you. And you're given this mind-blowing almost understanding that there's this creature, and that the Father has got operations in that creature, and you're to be a part of that. And then he gives you the remainder of that chapter to instill in you an unwavering confidence that everything that my Father is going to give me in this curriculum is going to work. I'm going to face withering opposition to it. I'm going to face all kinds of problems associated with the sufferings of this present time. My body's going to wear out. My world is going to wear out. Time will take its toll, and sin will take its toll on everything around me. I know that. I expect that. I expect to, if I live long enough, wind up in the county home. I don't know, but I can handle that. And I really do have the patient contentment that is designed to be effectually working in your heart as you end Romans chapter 8. And that is designed to, again, make the adjustments necessary in your thinking so that you view what your Father's doing with the same aggressive enthusiasm that he views it. And you have a matched set of likes and dislikes, and a matched set of what you consider important and what you don't, what impresses you and what doesn't. And so this is part of where the son, first of all, gets a real good heart examination. And we have been looking, to get us back up to where we are, at just this first issue of the commitment to learning. And that commitment to learning is what occurs here in the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 2. So let's take a look at that once more. He says in verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God." And that's not finding in the sense that I don't know where the words are located. That's finding in the sense of now you own it. It has become a part of the actual the workings of your inner man. And therefore, the first thing the son's going to get checked out to, by the way, that second issue that we had on the board there, the commitment to the effectual working, that corresponds with sonship edification. Sonship education and sonship edification are not the same. You can sit through and pass the education and flunk the edification. Solomon did it. That's one of the reasons Solomon is such a great example, because he went through godly and proper sonship education. He was there in the class. He attended them. He got his father's words. He received the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity from his father. And yet he went right out when he finally began operating in his father's business and was a total failure. And that's partly because one of the most important aspects of this isn't just being there, but it's the combination of honest attendance with the next thing we're going to look at that produces that goes to produce finally the effectual working of all of this in your inner man. Well, what we're looking at is just, first of all, the issues that are going to be involved in our sonship education, the commitment to that learning, and they come in measures, I call them, and they're the three ifs that you get in this passage. You'll see it in verse 1, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, and then there's a check on that, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. That's the first measure of commitment to the learning process a son has to make. And we'll talk about that in a moment, or we already have, we actually finished it. We're actually ready for the second measure, which is in verse 3, if thou seekest her, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. And then the third measure is all of verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. And those are your three measures that provide for the then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, but this is actually even beyond that, and find the knowledge of God. And that's the commitment to the learning, and it takes these three measures in full for that son to be fully committed so that you can come along and put a big old check right there. I got that. That's no problem. And that's what we're after. So when we're talking about that issue of commitment to learning, the first thing that we looked at in verses 1 and 2, what gets described there, when a son is, if you receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that you are inclining your ear, you're shutting out everything else, and it has those words now, the words and the commandments of your father now have your rapt attention, and nothing else is will you even allow to come into your periphery to block that out. And it's one of those things like I just recently got that deal where you can record programs on your TV, and you can almost be listening to something now and say, "What did he say?" And you can review it. You can push the rewind button, and that's crowding out or putting everything that would try to crowd your attention. You put it aside and you incline your ear to the, and we've talked about that, to the wisdom, and apply your heart to the understanding. You're going to actually take the words and you're going to see to it that they are applied properly and so that you do have understanding. Well, we're not going to review all of that, but that's really a description of someone who doesn't just attend. They're just not throwing their body in a seat so that they can be a number on a scoreboard somewhere, but they're there honestly. They're there for the reason that the right reason for being there. They know that you should know by now that I'm not going to be impressed or unimpressed with your attendance or lack of attendance. This has to be something you have to want. And you desperately want that, and you see your father's words as so valuable that you want to be there, and you realize that, and you have honesty of heart when you're there. You're not just sitting here and thinking about what's going on outside, or looking, you're not thinking about what, you know, you're gonna have for lunch, or any of those other kinds of things. If I keep mentioning things, you're gonna start thinking about it. But it's being there and being honest about being there. And you're not going to be what Paul describes as the problem that Timothy faced in the church at Ephesus. You're not going to be a silly woman. And that's really what a silly woman is. And that can be applied to a man. That silly woman concept that we looked at is one who's there, ever learning, but never able to come to an understanding of the truth. They're always in Bible class. They're crazy about Bible study, love the idea of church, but they deny the power of true godliness. They deny that the way you get properly edified is by following that curriculum. And so therefore, that's dishonest attendance. And so the first issue and first measure that the son has to measure up to is honest attendance. He's there because he wants to be, and he knows why he's there. And so therefore, we come back then to here to Proverbs 2:1-2, and look at that, and all that's describing there is really the opposite of those silly women that we looked at. That's describing honest attendance, or what you might call a wise woman, or a wise son, or a wise daughter. Now, going on then to the second measure, we said there's three measures to this, and the next one is going to be found in all of verse 3, and going to the second measure of your sonship, commitment to your sonship establishment. While there are three identifiable measures given in Proverbs 2:1-5, all three ifs, they all occur, notice, look at, as you look at your Bible, they all occur in a single sentence. That whole thing is one sentence long. It's broken up into verses, and it's because it's broken up into clauses, but it's all one sentence. And when you think about that, you need to realize, therefore, that they are not in any way to be thought of as disjointed. In other words, what I'm leading to is, if you've got a single sentence, and God is writing this, one thing is leading to another is leading to another kind of thing. In other words, they're not to be disjointed or thought about as completely separate from one another, even though they are paused with these clauses, at the semicolons and so forth. But in fact, what they have is a very smooth and seamless development and progress to them. And when you read your Bible, you need to recognize that. That when you get lists of things, Paul is great for lists. I love lists too. There used to be years ago, remember the Book of Lists? People just love lists. Top 10 of this and top 10 of that and top 20 of this and so forth. And I'm a baseball nut and I love baseball lists. And to be a baseball fan, you've got to live and breathe statistics. But we're a statistic-loving people and we like lists. Well, sometimes a list doesn't have really, you know, any, there's randomness to it. That's not how your Bible's written. When you get a description of things or a list of things or an itemizing of things or an analysis of something, it's not random. And this isn't random either. And there's power in that, in realizing that, okay, honest attendance is going to lead to something. It's not just going to stop there, but it goes on to that forms the basis for which this next thing is going to occur. And that's really what you have here in this seamless development and progress. So that if honest attendance is really there, and again, I've almost purposely designed the assembly so that almost has to take place. You really can't be coming here because, you know, of my scintillating personality or my lovely voice or, you know, where is it that somewhere preachers along the way, pastors get the idea they've all got to sing. You ever, you know, they'll grab the mic and they'll start roaring out some horrible song and like they've got to entertain you as well as talk to you. Well, I can't say. I've been told by really, really good singers that I stink, and I believe them. And I know I do. A man's got to know his limitations. I can play a piano a little bit, and I can play a sax fairly well, and some of you actually heard that. See, isn't it nice to be able to hear me say that and say, hey, he really knows what he's doing. And so, or maybe he didn't think I knew what I was doing. but at least I gave you some idea of it, and I purposely didn't have that recorded because I knew Eric would put it out on the internet, and then I'd have to deal with all the internet folks around the country. But the fact of the matter is that we don't have a lot of that. We may need more of it, and quite frankly, I would love to be able to get to the point one day where we could end every session with a hymn of my choice, or one that passes my inspection rather, and a special here and there isn't going to hurt anything. But by and large, we don't have the choir, we don't have the symphony orchestra, we don't have the dance, and we don't have any of the, you know, paraphernalia. You've got to be coming here for something other than just being entertained. And so it's kind of, I've kind of designed it that way to promote honest attendance. That doesn't mean it's going to happen. But if the honest attendance is really there with all the features and the characteristics of that son's attitude toward the learning as described there in verses 1 and 2, if that's there, in that, within that, God has also made there a provision that is automatically built into it. If you're really there and it's honest attendance, and what we've described in the past, two or three Bible classes as we've dealt with it, if that's all there, there is a feature that's built into honest attendance that's automatic. And there's a capacity automatically built into that first measure of commitment for an immediate increase to occur. That once honest attendance is there, there is an automatic capacity built into that honest attendance for an immediate increase to occur. That's why the very first word of verse 3 is that older English expression, yay. And we would even, it's not used in common speech today, but it is used. It hasn't fallen out of use. And it's used when you want to emphasize an increase of something. Would you like more mashed potatoes? Yay! That's more than just yeah or yes. Yay! Pile them on! Throw some gravy on there. It's a word that expresses an increase, and this is an immediate increase that is to occur once the honest attendance is there. And verse 3 goes on to describe what that measure of immediate increase is. If thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. And now you've got another measure, see? This is one measure, to measure your honest attendance. The next measure has to do with a specific activity on your part. And I'm going to tell you right now that this measure of commitment is going to be, of all of the ones we look at, the most difficult for us in this assembly who have been with me from the beginning or early days, back before Right Division, when we were under the old categorical doctrinal umbrella program. Because I've said it, and I'll say it probably many times, I had the idea, because of my colleagues and some things that were absolutely erroneously taught from the Greek, the so-called original Greek, that was so mishandled to the point where your impression that you got from me, there's nobody to blame in this but me, and the impression you got from me was that if you so much as peeped during a Bible class, I'd kill you, or at least have you thrown out, or something like that. There's to be no talking. And I keep saying we, but I'm going to put the blame squarely on me. I used Greek language and Greek rules of grammar, many rules of which I never, ever once found. All right? I took it on the word of another man. I tried to find them, but I couldn't. And I was using the same books and the same materials, and I never found them, but I passed it on anyway because I was part of the good old boys. I was part of the group. And what we taught was that Bible class and the local church, and I used to roar it out and come over the pulpit sometimes on it, is monologue. It is not dialogue. And that is totally erroneous. It is not monologue. Sonship education, to be properly done, has to be dialogue. And there has to be dialogue within the local assembly. And this is what you're being told here. There is a proper and right time where you're going to be actively engaged in something. You're going to say something. I don't mean that you start blurting things out and interrupting me. But I, as a pastor, have got to provide you a venue so that you can at least have the opportunity. Some of you will never take it because you're so shy and you're so timid, and that's okay. There's another way we have to deal with you. We're not going to put anybody on the spot or embarrass anybody, and we're not trying to get you to overcome some pent-up inhibition in a group. That's not what we're after. But I have to respect you as an adult son too. And that respect as an adult son requires that I give you an opportunity. In fact, it's very necessary for you to tell me, as your pastor, that this is clicking with you, or if you have problems with it, and give you that opportunity so that we make sure we're on the same page and we're moving along together. Now, when I'm saying that, I think you can start realizing this can't be done on a megachurch level. You can't do this with thousands of people in the congregation. I don't believe God ever intended for a church to be very big. Big enough to alleviate the pastor from any secular work, yes. But about this size, I can't imagine. I hesitate to even give you a number. But anything 100 or more, I couldn't imagine pastoring more than that. And doing the job right. Because it takes what this is going to be talking to us about, and you're going to see this in the life of Christ, and you're going to see Paul doing this, and this being done in the local assemblies that were being established by him in this dispensation of grace. And so this is going to be a toughie for some of us. The person who it was hardest for in this whole assembly is me. Because whether you like to realize this or not, I get easily embarrassed, and it's embarrassing sometimes for me. I don't like being having to voice things that, you know, I don't want to say things like, but believe me, I'm the one to have you say something in class is just as tough for me as it is for you to say something in class. So it's been a tough thing for me to get over, and I've had to be facing this for over 5 years. But this is an activity now on your part, because you're not just going to show up in class anymore in body only, but along with your honest attendance, there's going to be a fundamental, and it is fundamental and it's foundational, activity of your inner man that is going to now respond to the words and the wisdom that your father gives you. And as that wisdom gets dispensed to you by the words of your father, that will have you inclining your ear to hear the wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. As that all gets underway, there's going to be this further, and it's a very natural, if it wasn't for what we had done and the destructive nature of what I had done years and years ago, it would be natural, and it would be a natural further component or activity that comes out of honest attendance. As soon as the initial issue of being adopted as your father's son has deeply impressed you with and you're being impressed with what impresses your father, and that initial fear of the Lord has been produced that was over there in chapter 1 and verse 7, that initial fear of the Lord, this is beyond that. But once that initial fear of the Lord has been produced, then once the father begins to open his mouth and he begins to give you his words and to impart his wisdom, and that starts coming out of his mouth, the words that now have your rapt attention and your ears inclined to them, your heart is applied to understanding them, at that moment this other natural activity begins happening. And an activity that is the second measure of commitment to your sonship establishment. And if you look carefully at verse 3, you notice there's two actions that are described. There are two actions or two activities that are different from the two actions described in verse 2. And you can readily see that. Verse 2 is inclining your ear and applying your heart. In verse 3, you're crying after knowledge and lifting up your voice for understanding. By the way, notice the preposition of the first action. You're not crying for knowledge. That's what you're lifting up your voice for. You're crying after knowledge. That's critical, and we'll come back to that. I want to hammer that, because that's a carefully chosen preposition. When you're crying after something, that's far different than crying for it. Babies cry for their bottle, but that's not crying after something. So, but because in verses 1 and 2, the actions involved on your part on you as a son, what are they? They're basically, the actions of verses 1 and 2 don't really have you doing anything. I mean, I know there's a physical activity expressed in that inclining your ear, but you're not saying anything. You're not really exhaling. Those are all input issues. They're all internal actions. When you incline your ear and apply your heart to understanding, those are descriptive terms of what's internally happening in you as you honestly are there in Bible class and you honestly attend. You might say they are intake actions or inhale actions. We used to use that expression. That's not a bad one at all. That's the inhaling. You're inclining your ear and you're applying your heart because you're receiving words and wisdom and commandments from your Father into your heart and mind. And the activity is all happening within your inner man. What's described in honest attendance is descriptive of what goes on in you in your inner man when you respond properly to your Father's words. But now in verse 3, that changes. Now, it's not abrupt and it's not unnatural. It's a natural thing if you think about it, and if you don't, well, I'll explain it. But if you think about it, it is a very natural action to happen. You change from an intake action or inhale action to an output action, so to speak, and exhaling, literally, because you're going to have to say something, literally. This isn't just whispering something or telepathically thinking something. I mean, thought has to go into it, but there's going to have to be some kind of an actual verbal response or reply. Because the two actions described in verse 3 are criest after and liftest up thy voice. And they're actions in which a son cries after and lifts up his voice. When those actions are describing, the son now is saying something. And that's to be expected. Heavens, think about what your Father tells you in the remainder of Romans chapter 8. Have you ever had this happen? And maybe I've said something that's caused it. I've said something, you said, that was really great, but now I've got more questions than I had before. I don't know, that always happens to me. When I answer, seem to get one answer to a question, it opens up like more questions. Now I got more questions than I ever had. Right. Your Father knows that. And he didn't expect you to just sit there, but he expects you to say, hey, wait a minute. What is that about? And that starts something happening, something very integral to proper sonship education taking place. It starts a dialogue, and it starts a two-way street going. And that's what has to take place in proper learning. So, I used to have this all the time. I used to teach, get money by teaching, get a little money. I cringe when I hear what people are getting now. I used to give private lessons on saxophone and clarinet, and I'd teach these little kids. You know, when I was a junior and senior in high school, I had I don't know, half a dozen or ten or so students, and I'd give them half-hour lessons. I'd charge them $5 a half hour. My land, some people are. What some people give to hit a little white golf ball for an hour, just a lesson, you know. But one of the things I was always looking for that student not to just stand there. For one thing, I wouldn't just say, here's how this goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then have them play it. If they didn't play it correctly, we'd sit down and we'd diagram the rhythm pattern out, and then we'd make sure the rhythm pattern was correct, and then if they were having trouble mechanically, we'd deal with that. But I was always looking for, they can't just sit there and not play anything. They have to actually breathe in and blow the horn and play something. I know every once in a while you'd get somebody who'd get choked up and they'd clamp down on the reed and nothing would come out. And I'd sit there and I'd say, any time now. Or I'd say, little louder, please. You know, nothing would be coming out. But this is a natural issue, really, in proper education. But what's happening here is, you have this father-son relationship dynamic or father-daughter relationship dynamic that on the one side has the father saying something. He's been giving you words. He's been saying something to you, to the son. He's been teaching and instructing the son. But it's not just this one-way street. In fact, that's very problematic, and it's actually anti-proper education and edification for that to be that way. And I'll deal with that again at its proper time. But the fact is that after the Father does speak, then the Son is supposed to indicate by his verbal response to a measure of his commitment to the words his Father just told him. It may not be much, but it may be a lot. But therefore, what you've established is a two-way street. And that's what your Father expects it to be. And that's what a pastor should expect it to be as well. A two-way street. For proper sonship edification requires, listen, what is it I'm talking about? I've said a lot because I want to get these things generating in your mind that what this actually requires, what we're talking about in this two-way street, you responding, the Father giving instruction, the Son responding back to the Father, what is all that?
Dialogue.
What?
Dialogue,
that's good. Conversation. What? Participation, that's great. Feedback, that's what it is too. you're on the bullseye, but you haven't got to the tin ring quite yet. Prayer's part of it. That's a big part of it. But I'm talking about it in more general terms at first, to be able to give it a name like we did honest attendance. Some video games require this, require you to do something. Websites. Ah, boy. There's the word. As soon as I said websites. Yeah. And that's what you've got here. The second measure of commitment a son's going to have to make to his sonship establishment is his interactive learning. And that's a huge departure from what we used to be. I hope you can read this with all the little things on it and everything there. Maybe it's not so bad when you're way out there. I had that cleared up for some reason. I don't know why we get that, but it's interactive learning. And proper sonship edification requires interaction between the Father and the Son. And that's very vital and very important. And therefore, that second measure of commitment to our sonship establishment is there in Proverbs 2:3 is interactive learning. And like I said, this is a very natural and normal thing to have happen when you have received words from your Father, and after you've hid his commandments to the measure that's described in verse 2 of inclining your ear and possessing the wisdom and applying your heart so that you've come to an understanding of how that wisdom works in the details of your life. It's as if the Father knows that the power and the depth of the wisdom he's imparting to the Son is of such a nature, and he also knows, by the way, that Son still has this nature of sin in him. And he recognizes that along with the Son's frame of reference for however many years you've been around, or however many years it took before you realized that not only you were a believer in Jesus Christ when you believed in Christ by grace through faith alone in Him alone, but when you came to understand your godly sanctification to the point of its capstone issue of sonship, there's a period of time there your mind is being shaped by another form of wisdom. And we all have to face that. And it's not just American, it's the entire world. That a person's mind for a period of time has been molded and groomed and formed and shaped to a competing wisdom and to societal pressures and cultural pressures, and you've got a set of values, and you've got a set of likes, and you've got a set of dislikes. You've got all of these things that have been shaped and molded by another competing wisdom. And so your Father knows that, and he knows that you still have that nature of sin. You have a frame of reference shaped by the course of the world over whatever period of time it took. The Father knows that it's only natural that when he tells you some things about his program, the Son is going to have some kind of response to it, either in the form of questions, what is that? Or in the form of some kind of gratitude. I'll say it to my Father almost every day. This is so great. And I don't know, and I'll tell him, I'll say, and I shouldn't even be telling you this because it's really too personal, but I'll even tell him, that's not well enough, that's not good enough to say what this means to me. But I use that expression a lot with him. This is great. Give me more, you know, or whether it's gratitude like that or enthusiastic response or in the form of the son getting a grip on the wisdom, but because of the nature of the wisdom, the son wants more and more of it. That was good. I want more of that. And there's a lot to say. And so there's a natural point where the son is going to say something. It's only natural that he does. You're not going to just sit out there like bump on the log and, you know, like with X's over your eyes and just, well, I just want you to pour it in. Do you understand it? Who cares? Keep pouring. That's traditionally doctrinal, categorical, systematic study. Just pour it in. Because all I got to do is get a max amount of doctrine. It doesn't matter if it makes any sense or not. I just got it. Just give it to me. No, that's not going to work. That won't work. And so therefore, there's a natural point where the son is going to say something. He's going to verbalize some things to his father that are going to indicate to the father the son's commitment level to his sonship establishment and his sonship learning. You're going to cry after knowledge. More. Give me that. You're going to lift up your voice for understanding. You're going to be like that one student that's always got his hand up. You know, teacher, ooh, call on me. It's going to be, you're going, and when we describe this and see this in the way it's described here and see how this was done and was put into effect, you're going to realize that's going to become a part of our assembly. Now, I'm not going to say that every single class is going to be dedicated to a question and answer session somewhere. Ooh. The Blackhawks are coming. It's time to take a break. But that as a pastor who isn't going to be some demagogue, but who is to do the work of the ministry as a father. That's why Paul said, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ to the Corinthians, but you don't have many fathers. By the way, that also shows you how insidiously the Roman Catholic Church has ripped off this whole idea. But as a pastor, it's my job not only to allow you to make sure that you got it, to ask questions. In fact, you're going to be dissatisfied if you have to leave and you haven't understood what was covered that day. And in fact, the way it should go, you won't leave until you understand it. I'm not saying you won't leave if you don't understand everything. I'm saying what was taught for those words for that day. But there should be this two-way street available even in the local assembly. And so I think what we'll do is we'll stop right there, and because we are out of time for the first session, it's a good place for me anyway to stop. And that'll kind of give us a kind of break the ground on this issue of interactive learning. And we're going to start exploring that, and we're going to go to a place not only in God's Word where that is given a great look, but one of the things we're going to see is that Jesus Christ Himself did that very thing. When He was little and He was learning, He was doing it with interactive learning. He was honestly attending and interactively learning. So we'll pick it up right after.